this morning to the book of Revelation as we continue our study together, and we are drawing to a close this great and last book of the Bible, last book of the New Testament. I'm going to read again, as I do every Lord's Day, the chapter, beginning of verse 1. "And after these things I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Hallelujah, salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments, for he hath judged the great whore, which did corrupt the earth with her fornications, and hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. And again they said, Hallelujah, and her smoke rose up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the 4 beasts fell down and worshipped God that sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Hallelujah. And the voice came out of the throne, saying, Praise our God, all ye his servants, and ye that fear him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thunder, saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. And he said unto me, Right blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said unto me, These are the true sayings of God. And I fell at his feet to worship him, and said unto me, See thou do it not, I am a fellow servant, and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus, worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And I saw heaven open, behold a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and the name is called the Word of God. The armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. He hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, Come and gather yourselves together into the supper of the great God, that ye may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses, and of them that sit on them, the flesh of all men, both free, bond, both small and great. And I saw the beasts and the kings of the earth and the armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, which deceiveth them that receiveth the mark of the beast, and them which worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone. And the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceedeth out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh." Now we've already said, and we've seen, that with the end of chapter 19, introduced to us many, many chapters before in the plan and purpose of God, were the enemies of God, the dragon, the beast from the earth, the beast from the sea, which is identified as the false prophet, and Babylon. And in reverse order, we have, in reverse order, starting with Babylon, in this chapter, we find the beast from the earth and the beast from the sea being destroyed and vanquished and brought to an end in judgment. Then in the next chapter, after we make our way through the beginning of the chapter, we'll see the end of the old serpent, the devil. So we see it in a reverse order. But we recognize we're not dealing with a chronology here, or time, that chapter 20 follows chapter 19. But as we looked at the visions, I've said this already last week, I said it the week before, I'm saying it now, I'm going to say it next week, the Lord willing. So we keep this in mind. That with the seals, as we see one seal, two seal, three seals, they're not chronological order either, or the trumpets, or the vials, though certainly they all lead to the end. They all lead to the end. And they all occupy the same time frame. It's just a picture. We see the seals. Now we're going to deal with the same time frame. And the trumpets with the time of Christ's resurrection, ascension to heaven before his second coming. So all of those pictures ends with the judgment, which is the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the end of the age, and the beginning of eternal life in the new heavens and the new earth. And so with this is the picture of the last vial, the last eight, what began in chapter 17, verse 1, ends here in chapter 19. And chapter 20, as all these other pictures that we see them, they all go to the end and they certainly intensify, then they go start over again. Chapter 20 does the same thing. Chapter 20 will take us back to chapter 12. What we saw in chapter 12 will be unfolded in this new vision of chapter 20. That helps us to understand the picture of what the 1,000 years mean. Now, of course, this is not only the end. We see it at, certainly at the end of this chapter, the end of the beast from the land and the beast from the sea, the false prophet. But we also understand it's the victory of Christ in the symbolism. And this chapter is full of symbolism, full of the reality of the victory and the blessings we have in Christ. As we looked at the marriage supper of the Lamb, and of course the analogy all through Scripture of the earthly marriage and the heavenly union and communion that we have with God through Jesus Christ now and particularly forevermore in this chapter. So it begins on a word of great triumph. Now certainly, after I go through any passage and every passage I've ever preached on, almost immediately after I pass through one chapter, I think of all the other things I should have said and could have said in the chapter before. And that would be endless. We'd never get from one book to another. And the same thing could be said of this chapter. There may be verses that I passed over and you thought I maybe should have looked at a little more, but I just have to make these choices, and I make these choices. It's a great song. It's the last song in Revelation. We learn about praise to God. Even in reading this, in your hearing, as I read verse 6 and came to the end of verse 6, and I read just a moment ago from the Shorter Catechism concerning... Can I turn this on? Concerning the decrees of God, the decrees of God, we read here, "For the Lord God omnipotent reigneth." Could you speak on that and consider that and just focus on that? You could do that for a lot of sermons and take out of Scripture some of the most marvelous passages, whether it's from the Psalter or from the Isaiah 40 and other passages that just speak volumes to us, certainly in ways of encouragement and to give God the glory that's due unto Him, as His plan and His purpose is victorious and as it's accomplished through all the ages. for the sake of God's people. But I'm not going to do that. Last week we looked at this new vision in verse 11, and John saw the heaven open. He mentions the heaven opening, or a door, the heaven being open. We looked at that last week, that he could see in. Now the heaven opens, as it were, for what he is seeing to be accomplished as Christ comes, not riding on a mule or the foal of a mule, as he brings the gospel of peace as he rode through Jerusalem on that triumphal entry, but as he comes on that great white horse. And we took note of that in the opening of the seals, as he goes victorious, and the gather from the four corners of the earth, from every tribe and kindred and tongue and nation, a people for his possession in the glorious gospel that he fulfills and he proclaims, gathering a kingdom to himself. Now we see him coming on this great steed as the judge. And we noted last time a picture of him that's described in verse 12, his eyes, his head, and his name. We looked at his eyes and recognized that justice and judgment and the wrath of God. The Bible tells us that God is angry at the wicked every day. And we have to recognize the nature of unrepentant sin and the judgment that faces men outside of Christ. We read it. Lord, it is providence brought to bear from 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 that speaks about Christ's return and the judgment and the salvation, of course, that he brings with him, and comfort and eternal peace for his people, but the judgment that he accomplishes as Christ judges all things. And then, of course, we looked at his head briefly, crowned with many crowns, many wreaths, signifying his sovereignty in all areas. But I want to come to the next few verses here. We also noted that he was a vesture dipped in blood, and this is not when we think of the blood of the Lamb that was shed from the foundation of the world, but the blood of judgment, the blood of battle. Now, of course, when we're talking about this battle, when we're talking about this end, we're not dealing, though it's real, it's not a physical battle between Christ and the armies of heaven, that there'll be real bombs and guns, because we recognize the scripture tells us Christ has but a word to slay, and all his enemy will be slain by the word that proceedeth out of his mouth. And so here we have had a picture of the end result as sin mounts up and fulfills its course, and that sin lifts itself up to heaven as the church is persecuted, and as the world comes together, according to Psalm 2, against the Lord and against his Lord, anointed. So here we see it. The end has been built up over the years, and Christ comes. But then we read this. These next verses are very interesting, especially as we consider the name of Christ. We read in the last phrase of verse 12, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. That is a difficult passage. And then we have this blessed scripture in the next verse. It says, he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. So I thought it'd be good to look at this phrase and this idea both in verse 12, verse 13, and this taking from Scripture, the name of God or the name of Christ. Now, when we study Scripture, we look at Scripture, we recognize, not like today when we give names to our children, and those names we could give because we like the name or because they're family names or we want them to be bizarre or something. Whatever reason we give names. But the Bible, particularly with the names of the saints, and we do look at it, we look at the prophets' names and realize these, many of these names were ordained by God and given as they express the character of the person or their trust in Jehovah or what they were to accomplish. Certainly when we come to consider the blessed name of the Lord Jesus, that wasn't a family name given, it was ordained from of old. The book of Matthew clearly speaks to us and reminds us that as Matthew is considering his relationship to the Virgin Mary and thinking of all these things that were taking place, that the angel of the Lord, a messenger for God, appeared unto him to direct him and to assure him that what was being accomplished was God's will, and that the name of the child would be called Jesus because he would save his people from their sins. And we know later on in Scripture, as we read the New Testament in the 14th chapter of the book of Acts, in verse 12, that blessed Scripture that reminds us, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. So there's preciousness in the name of the Lord Jesus. The name of God, the names of God, are not just empty or worthless or vain. Or they have a meaning. The name stands for that person himself and also for the work that he has done. We read every Lord's Day morning, or at least I read every Lord's Day morning, and remind us of God's will, the perfect nature of his will in the Ten Commandments. And we always read in the third commandment, the commandment that both positively and negatively reminds us of the importance of names, particularly the name of God, and to not devalue, not undervalue it, or carelessly use what he has been pleased to represent himself. Names are important, particularly the name of God. For it teaches us, God is revealing himself in that name. And you maybe have read a book, and there are books written, particularly in the Old Testament, with the names of God. I recently saw a catalog, we're not month really for banners, so we got a couple banners here of Scripture, and they have names of God written. Jehovah Nishai, Jehovah our righteousness, Jehovah our help. And you can study that. You know in the context they are written and the situation presented us to Scripture. They have great value and meaning to those who received it and we who study it. Think of the name of God in Hebrew, the basic name when we read Elohim. Speaks about a strength, God Almighty. But when we study that name, we recognize, though there is only one and true God, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one, yet within that name that's in the plural, we have a root and seed of our understanding of the Trinity, and the basic understanding of the Trinity. And then when we come to the book of Matthew, and learn about the instruction of the church to go and to teach all nations, making them disciples. We baptize in the name, singular, of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So there's great significance in this idea of name. And certainly as we study the book of Revelation, it begins with the names of Christ. When we read that he is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, Seth the Almighty, first chapter, in the first couple of verses. And there's so many other names of Christ in the Scripture, and even alone in the book of Revelation. And you, as I say, you might have read a book on the names of God and the names of Christ. We read from the Psalmist, one of the easy psalms to memorize and to remember. If my mind was as clear as it was when I was younger, certainly one of the scriptures I have memorized as a child in Psalm 8:1, O Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. The excellency, the worth, the greatness of the name, the person of Almighty God. Certainly later on, this psalmist says, our help, our hope, our support is in the name of the Lord, is in the name of the Lord. Some trust in horses and some in chariots, the psalmist tells us in Psalm 27. But we will remember the name of the Lord our God. Joel tells us in his book in the Old Testament, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be delivered. The same idea in the New Testament. Who shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. We read in the book of Philippians about the blessing that comes on Christ, and as the Father rewards the Lord Jesus for fulfilling the mission and purpose he was called to in his ministry on earth and his death and his resurrection. We read on that terrific passage in Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. It's such a practical chapter 2. Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. It reminds us of humility and sincerity as we look at the person of Christ, who thought it not robbery to be equal with God, because he was God, you say. But he took upon him no reputation. And then as you go down that chapter, those verses, we come to verse 9, and it tells us God, speaking about God the Father, has given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. You know, you just go on that. So it's a the idea presented in Scripture regarding names, particularly the names of Christ, the names of God and the names of Christ, are not only important, they're necessary, they're absolute, and they are revealing to us. God has chosen, he's chosen those names, Go back way in the Old Testament. One of the most fascinating scriptures that had fascinated me from a child, as Moses is called in front of the burning bush, and he's reminded of the sacredness of the land that he's standing, because God, the God of heaven and earth, is revealing himself to Moses, and he instructs him to take off his shoes or his sandals from off his feet, sacred ground. And there in the bush that burned but was not consumed, he revealed himself. You know, I love it when we, in the New Testament, when we ended up the book of Hebrews, almost at the end of Hebrews, we're reminded about the privilege an opportunity we have in worship, and then it reminds us God is a consuming fire. Oh, what a chapter, what a verse, tying it all together. So blessed. But there, Moses is instructed to lead a people out of Egypt and out of bondage, move them out to the through the Red Sea and in the wilderness into the Promised Land. Real, true history. There's geography involved. But of course, it's all a greater picture of the redemption that's in Jesus Christ. And there, Moses says, well, in chapter 3, verse 14, he said, well, who am I and who am I going to say to these people has revealed himself, they want to obey, and God says, I am that I am. What a tremendous name and revelation of the person and power of God. Not only His self-existence and His existence eternally and His unchangeableness, but His power. And of course, it's in that name, connected with that name, we see it's a name of grace and a name of covenant. When we think about God making a covenant with His people and fixing with them a bond in Christ Jesus. And then we say a name so precious and so elevated, so when the people and the scribes of God who were entrusted with that name of Jehovah, the personal name of God, one of the names certainly, but most sacred name, they wouldn't even write it. They substituted what we have in our English Bible in capital letters as Lord. It's Jehovah. It's I am that I am. And of course, we think of that blessed revelation in the New Testament when the Jesus is, it's recorded for us in John chapter 8, verse 58, Jesus dealing with the Jews of His time, and He said to them these revealing words, before Abraham was, I am. Clearly, forthrightly identifying Himself with the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. Clearly identifying Himself with the covenant of God. Clearly identifying Himself with the revelation that God gave of Himself to Moses. Clearly identifying Himself as the eternal God. Revelation, then we think, of course, in terms of what John... Now, this is interesting. I think it's noteworthy too, as we move from chapter or verse 12 to verse 13, or verse 12 to 13, that this is John who has the privilege to receive this revelation, the book of Revelation, these visions. It's John who's been moved by the Holy Spirit and is able to write. So the Word of God is inscripturated and preserved, and it's the same John. It's the same John that's able to write, and he does write what he's directed to write in his gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God. And then he goes on, of course, and explains that all things were created by Him, and nothing was made that wasn't made by Him. And then it goes on, a marvelous thing, the Word, the Logos of God. Here we see this developed here in this one of these final chapters of the book of Revelation, when we read that Christ, the one on the horse, of course, is named the Word of God. Then when we read the rest of that first chapter of John, we read about that the Word was made flesh and dwelled among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. We read, did we not, when we started the book of Hebrews, the last book of the Bible we dealt with, and I tried to draw several messages from those first two verses in that chapter. I think it's a tremendous chapter because it sets us one of the first doctrines that we confess and believe in the idea of revelation, God revealing. Anything we know of God, He has revealed it to us. We don't know it by our own efforts, but God has revealed it. God at sundry times in divers manners spake unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son. And then He goes on and talks about His Son, who's in the express image of the Father, and then glorifying the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in His marvelous and His glorious position as the only begotten of the Father. So that the name, when we read this term name, there ought to be all types, all ideas from Scripture flooding into our... we're talking about not an empty word, an empty letters. These are not accidental words placed in Scripture. But there's real meaning, concrete meaning and blessing, solid meaning. That the Lord Jesus, of course, in the book of Revelation, all through the book of Revelation, has been addressed by these marvelous names that are given to Him and that belong to Him as both God and the God-man. The Lamb who is slain from the foundation of the world, and the Lamb who is victorious in resurrection, and the Lamb who is Almighty God Himself. This book is written for our encouragement and our instruction. This book is written for our consolation. As John, who's thrown to the Isle of Patmos, for the word of God, testimony of Jesus Christ, and seeing the growth of the of false worship and the Empire of Rome and the false worship of the Roman empires and the persecution of the saints and the seven churches, and from them the other churches needed a word of comfort. Are we left by ourselves and of ourselves, without any hope in the present or a certainty of the future? And so we have this great book unfolded to us to look at the things and the plan of God from what they have been and what they are and what they will be. And praise be to God, the Christ who came to give us His life for our salvation, will return again at the end of the age in triumph to gather His people unto Himself beyond sin and harm and persecution, to be with Him forevermore, and to bring judgment upon those who know not God and believe not the gospel, or obedient not to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we say there's a verse 13 is plainer then the end of verse 12. Verse 12. Now verse 12, and I confess, there's some parts that are hard to understand. And you say, well, that's what it says. I don't understand it. We move on. It says that that the Lamb or the Rider, Jesus, is given a name, or He has a name written that no man knew but Himself. Now what does that mean? Well, there's an earlier verse that might shed light on it, and it might not shed light on it. In the book of Revelation, that's a good one, isn't it? To the letter to the church at Pergamos, chapter 2, verse 17, if you go back. And, of course, reveals to them their problems, their sins, and commends them for the things they ought to be commended with. 17 says, "He that hath an ear to hear what the Spirit has said unto the churches, to him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna." Now, we know what manna was in the Old Testament, literally and historically, bread that came down to feed the children of Israel when they had nothing and they needed to sustain their bodies. But we recognize, though it was real, that it was symbolic, and it was one of those types and shadows, because our Lord Jesus draws from it when he declares himself to be the bread of life. Your fathers did eat manna from heaven, and then he's presented as that life-giving bread that gives us spiritual life. So obviously it's a reference to the spiritual nurture, the life and nurture and maintenance of God's people, the believer, the Christian, those who are born again, the elect of God, through their whole life into eternity. "I will give to them that hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in that stone a new name written." Now, what does that white stone represent? Some think it has to do with the stones on the breastplate of the high priest, and they had the names that bore the names of he represented God to the people, but he represented the people in sacrifice, and particularly the high priest once a year as he entered into the Holy of Holies and sprinkled the blood of the Lamb that was shed, the picture of the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, and there bore on his breastplate these sacred jewels that had the names written on them, the 12 tribes of Israel. So some see in that, and again, it's applied, it's not literal, it's certainly spiritual, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth save he that received it. Now, some see this as a name that's given to each believer. Every believer has been given a name, a special name that God gives him, and that the others don't know. It's a personal thing. Others see this as a reference to the name of Christ, to the believer, and I'm not emphasizing one over the other, I'm just presenting them both. Others see this as that name given to believer, which is the name of Christ, the name of the Lamb, the name of the Lord, that is his possession, that brings him, that he only knows, or the believer knows. The unbeliever, though they can recite and they can read the Bible just like a believer, though they probably won't, and they might even speak the names of God, and certainly they'll speak it in bywords and curse words and swear words, and they might even try to do it reverently. They never really know the name of God, and it's as God really is in his salvation through Jesus Christ, giving them peace and hope and security and the forgiveness of sins. It's only God who can forgive sins. Just be reminded of that. So does this mean that the name here given to the believer is the name of God or the name of Christ. Certainly the book of Revelation, and we've seen it a number of times in chapter 3, verse 12, it tells us that God's people are given His name. Let me read a couple verses here. 3:12, Him that overcometh I will make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out, and I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from God, and I will write upon him my new name. Then in Revelation chapter 14, verse 1, it says, And I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his Father's name written on their foreheads. And finally, in the chapter 22, and verse 4, we read, And they shall see his face. This is the believer, and they shall see God. And his name shall be in their foreheads. Of course, the head of the body, our minds, our very being, the controlling agent of our life, our understanding of ourselves, our understanding of God, our worldview. God dominates us. Christ dominates us. He is the Lord of creation. He is the Lord of providence. He is the Lord of salvation. He is the Lord alone of His church. He is the Lord of us individually. We're to confess the Lord Jesus. We're to confess Jesus as Lord, entire Lord of our life. And no man can know that or does that or is able to do that, save, of course, by the Holy Spirit. So, is that part of what it means? Look at that again. There's a name written that no man knew but he himself. Will that redemptive name that belongs to the Lord Jesus here be revealed at that last day to all beloved? There's nobody who knows the Lord better than the Lord knows himself. And is this a verse that speaks of that relationship, eternal relationship, the Son, the only begotten Son of the Father in all His glory? It's a hard verse. You're waiting for me to tell you what it is. That's as far as I'm going to go. But I go to the next verse. Now, I don't think that the next verse, because we've already seen other names, and certainly when you come down to verse 16, written on his vesture, and his name, a name written, this is different than verse 12, and I think it's different than verse 13. Because all the names of God and all the names of Christ, who is the Son of God and is our God by faith, are important. And He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Whether anybody recognizes that now, has recognized it, or is recognizing it, or will recognize it, they'll recognize it in the end. You know, go back to chapter 2 and verse 9 through in Philippians. But then here, this is what I want to talk about this morning. Oh, somebody, he's fainting on the back seat. Obviously, I can't. I don't know how to fully develop this. When I read this, and I've been thinking about this for weeks, how can you fully express? Certainly John did in the revelation he gave, in the beginning was the Word. The name written and given to Jesus, and His name is called the Word of God. I stand in awe of that. Jesus is the revealer. Go back to what we said about Hebrews 1 and 2. He hath spoken in different ways by the prophets, but the final prophet, the greatest prophet, is the Lord Jesus Christ. You want to see God, Jesus said to Philip. You see me. Over in that first chapter of John again, the Word was made flesh, and we beheld it, the only begotten Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. What did Jesus say many times? In John chapter 17, he speaks about the same thing as he speaks about himself as the revealer of his Father. He not only came to reveal his will, and Christ himself is the final, the ultimate, the saving revelation of God. There's salvation in no other. Not in Buddha or Confucius. Not in the ecumenical understanding of God or the gods of the nation or some consensus of blending of all these ideas. But in Christ, the eternal Son, the express image of the Father. I have manifested, Jesus said, as he prayed to his Heavenly Father. Wonderful, marvelous prayer. I love to read it and glean from it. It speaks about the nature of salvation and the definition of eternal life in the first few verses. It speaks about the Word and being sanctified by the Word. Oh, so many things. 17. 6. I have manifested thy name. The psalmist also says, those who know the name of God trust in him. If you really know the name of God, you trust in him. All that has meaning, reality, and the glorious revelation of his grace in salvation. If you know him through his name, of course you're going to trust in him. You can do no other. I have manifested thy name, those men which thou hast given me out of the world. Tremendous. And then, think of it. Think of it. When we read the Bible, when we read the scriptures of the Old and New Testament, what are we reading? The Word of God. There's no connection? Oh, don't be so silly and foolish. There's another little verse that fascinated me for years. Years and years and years. It's in the Psalms. It tells us that God has elevated his Word above his name. You think about that. You think about it. The sacred name of God, the blessed name of Jesus is a salvation. And the blessing and the truth of the Word of God. Paul wrote and commended those at Thessalonica because they heard the Word not as the Word of men, but as it is in truth, the Word of God. Let's pray.